Luke chapter, there it is. Gospel Luke chapter number 2. We've been going through the book of Luke, started in the early part of December, and just continuing on. And I guess the Christmas story is over now, and this is some stuff that follows it, and it could all be tied in, but it doesn't have to be. It's not ought to be the only time that we think about these things or consider the mystery of the Incarnation would be in December. And endeavoring to preach right through the book of Luke, we'll probably diverge here and there along the way. But the next thing that happened after the shepherds came and visited Mary and Joseph there, as far as Luke's account is concerned, is in verse number 21, 8 days later, and when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named to the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. We can stop reading there because there's enough in those few verses to keep us busy for the next few minutes this morning. This is the earliest recorded fact in the life of Jesus Christ. And because it's recorded, it must be important. For that reason, the Holy Spirit jumps over about 13 years and tells us about him going down to the temple with his parents later on. But after he's born, this is the earliest and really just about the only thing that we know about his childhood, except for that one incident down at the temple. So because so little information is given about his childhood at all, while this may seem to be not that significant, I think we need to slow down a little bit and ponder what all this means in these few verses. And without a lot of preliminaries, I tend to build big front porches to what I want to say, but really not much left to introduce the subject. We can get right into it. We see that he was circumcised on the 8th day, and that tells me that he fulfilled the law. That's part of what this message is about in these few verses, is that Jesus fulfilled the law. Now it gets a little complicated because the fact that this infant child who is being brought down to the temple to be circumcised is Almighty God incarnate. And the question is, who's running the show here? I mean, who's really in charge? Because God being sovereign, and no, I'm not a 5-point Calvinist, but God is sovereign. Nobody else, if he's not, who is? God is sovereign, and his parents do whatever it is that God has decreed they must do. They can't act outside of the limitations that are imposed on them by God. You say, I believe in free will. Well, I do too, but I believe there's some things that my free will never allow me to do. No matter how much free will I have, I'll never be the high-scoring member of the NBA. Now, do I have free will to do that? Yes. But do I have the other necessary prerogatives to do that? No. So free will doesn't mean, you know, anything can happen. Free will means anything can happen within certain boundaries. And no matter how hard I try, I'll never ever be in the NBA, and I don't care about it anyway. But let's just say that was a goal that I had. It would be an unattainable goal, and it would be foolish for me to pursue that goal. And stand up, Mary and Joseph had free will, but they only had free will within certain limitations and boundaries that were imposed on them by the limitations of what God said they could not go beyond. And I know this much, they're his subjects, and God is almighty, but as far as anybody could tell that was looking on, it was the parents that were in control of what was happening to the baby, not the baby that was in control of what was happening to the parents. And in this one case, this only case, this singular case in human history, here the baby's supposed to be in charge, and the parents are supposed to be subject to him. I was on my way to church this morning and saw a van. I thought, I wonder where those folks are going to church, because it was obvious they were church folks just by some stuff that was on the van. And again, it had the what would Jesus do, you know, WWJD. And I'm not all into that. I don't think that that's, you know, again, I don't think it's very profound at all. It's not what would Jesus do. It's who was Jesus to do what Jesus did. It's the big question. But I know what Jesus would do, as I said before. Jesus would fulfill the law. I don't have to wonder what Jesus would do. Jesus would fulfill the law because that's what He did. He fulfilled the law. As a matter of fact, He came for that purpose, to fulfill the law. And so I know that a sovereign God Almighty, if He's going to make Himself flesh and become man, He's going to come into the home of parents who are going to see to it that whatever had to be done to that child when he couldn't make the decision was going to be done right. Reality, he was in control of what happened to them. They weren't in control of what happened to him. And they had free will, but again, they had free will and they were chosen because they were the kind of people who would do the kind of things that needed to be done for Jesus to fulfill the law. I guess the simplest way to look at this is that God Almighty saw to it that the parents of Jesus would be the kind of folks who would make sure that he was raised according to the law of God. It's too critical to trust it to anybody who would do otherwise. It was too critical to trust it to somebody that might just kind of ho-hum it and say, well, maybe we will, maybe we won't. It's not all that important. I feel like going fishing today, or Aunt Susie came for a visit or what. And that, you know, that stuff can wait. We'll get around to it when we get around to it. No, the things of God were absolute first priority with these people. And that's why God trusted them with Himself, with His Son. So which one was it? You know about all that. I mean, God is one being. Three persons in one being. And Jesus is God's Son, but Jesus is God. And I know it's all very complicated. You know, I mean, He's down here in the womb of a virgin or down here in the body of an infant, and yet the universe doesn't come to a screeching halt. I don't understand all that. I just know it happened. That's all I can tell you. I just know it happened. I know that Jesus said, though, in Matthew 5 and verse number 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And there's one simple reason why Jesus was circumcised. It's easy to know. The law required it. The law required it. And that's all that we need to know. He was born to Jewish parents. And if Jesus was going to fulfill the law as it was written, it needed to be done. So what you have is Jesus submitting to them, submitting to Him, because He's the one who gave the law. He is, after all, the Word of God. I know it's complicated, but it's not hard to believe it. You know, I mean, we can analyze it and dissect it and try to subdivide all the theological parameters of it, but it comes right down to this. They subjected to Him and He subjected to them because He was the law, they were subject to Him. But because He was their child, He was subject to them. And there's no way that an 8-year-old baby could get himself down to the temple for circumcision. Or an 8-day-old baby could get himself down to the temple for circumcision. Somebody had to take him there. Why was it done? It was done because the law said do it. And that's all that ought to be. The answer sometimes is why should we do that is because God said so. You don't need to know or understand all the benefits, all the outcomes, all the fulfillments of doing what God says. If God said it, then that should be enough. Well, I did it and I didn't get anything out of it. That doesn't matter. You don't think you did, but you did this much. You pleased God. And if pleasing God doesn't get something out of it for you, then something's wrong with you. I didn't get anything out of it, so I stopped doing it. Well, if it pleased God, then that's more important whether you got something out of it or not. He got something out of it. You see, it's all according to who's the center of your universe. Who's running the show? Who's really calling the shots? Now, some people have suggested that the point of Jesus being circumcised was that it was an admission of some inclination to do evil. They want to make a sinner out of Jesus. And so they say, well, you know, because he was and got circumcised, that's an admission of evil. Well, we're not going to go into an analysis of circumcision. I've done that before. I'm not afraid of the subject. I taught on it or preached on it a long time ago. We're going through the life of Abraham, and that was way, a lot of you weren't here then when we did that. I'm not going to reiterate all that this morning. I would do it another time perhaps, but that's not the subject. This message is all the implications of circumcision. But indeed, there is a symbol or a figure in the rite of circumcision that signifies that man is inclined towards sinning. And the act of circumcision is a proclamation that we need to put off the sins of the body. I'll leave you to speculate about all the rest of it for yourself, but there's that, that's contained in that. It's a legitimate understanding of the doctrine of circumcision, of the rite of circumcision. But in Jesus' case, there was no sin in Him. Some say, well, if He was sinless, why did He have to be circumcised? Not to signify that He had sins of the flesh that needed to be put off, or that He had sinful inclinations. He needed to be circumcised because the law said if you're a Jewish male on the eighth day, you get circumcised. But don't make out of this or presume from this that it is any admission of sinfulness or a sin nature in Jesus Christ. It's not there. It's valid for the rest of us, yes, but He had no sin nature. But it was a public testimony to Israel. Any Jew who questioned whether Jesus was legitimate as a Jew could go down to the temple and ask to see the records, and the record would show that on the eighth day after His birth, Jesus, the son of Mary and adopted son of Joseph, but Joseph would have been registered as his father, the son of Mary and Joseph was circumcised 8 days after His birth as the law requires. It was a declaration. He was a Jewish man, born to Jewish woman, under the law, fulfilling the law's requirements from the very beginning. He never missed it from the start. Not in one detail did Jesus miss fulfilling the law. Now, we don't know about everything that happened between the eighth day after His birth and sometime around His 12th birthday, but we do know this much. He started right, and then couldn't find any violation of the law in Him. They accused His mother of violating the law, but they couldn't find anything that stated in His life that He had failed to fulfill the law. When something was required, it was evidently done. It was evidence not only that He was fulfilling the law, but that He was truly a son of Abraham and of David, because if He wasn't, He couldn't have been circumcised at the temple on the eighth day. That would have been forbidden Him. But He was legitimately descended from Abraham. He was a true, bona fide, genuine, authentic, dyed-in-the-wool, real-deal Jewish boy. And it was a necessary requirement for a teacher in Israel. What self-respecting Jew would have listened to any uncircumcised Gentile? They wouldn't have paid any attention to anyone. I mean, to be uncircumcised was to be not worth listening to as a teacher. And Jesus was going to go around teaching and preaching, giving people the Word of God and explaining it to them. And if He was going to be able to get an audience, you understand, if somebody said, by the way, are you circumcised? He'd have to say yes or no. But if He had said no, they would say, well, we don't have to listen to you. If you can't go through that, then how in the world can you have anything to say to us? And so he could not have participated in any lawful Jewish assembly or in any lawful Jewish ordinance if he was not circumcised. Passover, tabernacles, feast of unleavened bread, Day of Atonement, none of that. He would have had no part in any of that if he hadn't been circumcised. And the worst thing of it, he would have been worse than a Gentile. He would have been considered lower than a Gentile because it's natural for Gentiles not to be, but for a Jew to apostatize from the faith of his fathers in this most significant symbol of the uniqueness of God's people, he would have been considered the worst kind of an apostate. So he was circumcised. Now, what does that tell us? Well, we can bring it over into some application. We can tell you this much. We ought to be willing to suffer whatever any situation requires, whatever the situation calls for us to suffer, we should be willing to go through it rather than bring an offense to the gospel. What this means is we need to be separated. Oh, yes, circumcision made Jesus just like every other Jew, but more importantly, or at least just as importantly, it made him different from every non-Jew. Now again, today, you know, just about everybody is. They do it at the hospital, they give them the vitamin K and an injection, and it goes on. I guess that's all up to you, whatever you want to do in that matter. There's no binding requirement one way or the other. You want to do it for medical reasons or not do it for other reasons. It's free and open, whatever. You can't undo it, but I mean, talking about your children, you can do whatever you want to do. The law doesn't require anything of you in that area. But you understand, Gentiles didn't. Jews did. And it was a mark of distinction upon the nation of Israel. It set them apart from all the people around them. You understand? Now, we don't have to be Mennonites. We don't have to be Amish people or Neo-Amish people. Neo-Amish are funny people, you know. That's the homeschool, homestead, homemade soap, home-raised chicken, home-raised goat crowd, you know. Everything's done at home. You know, Dad has to work at home, too, so he can be under Mom's authority. That's what it comes down to a lot of times, folks. And I'm for homeschooling. We homeschool. I believe homeschooling is the best alternative. I think if you leave your child in Christian school too long, it'll do irreparable damage to them. Public school is even worse. I believe in homeschool. However, there's this whole movement that is to withdraw from church, to withdraw from any interaction with society, and everything's based on their little homestead. Instead of taking care of God's sheep, they're taking care of their own goats. And that's the Great Commission. I'm not for that. But that crap, I was at this clinic once in North Carolina. This Neo-Amish lady came in, and I kid you not, this is the most absurd thing I'd ever seen. She'd just gotten into the whole Neo-Amish movement, you know. We're going to go back to the land, live off the land. We're going to eat all natural food, you know, and can everything and put up all our stuff and never have interaction with this. And she's in this clinic, and she was wearing a Mennonite head covering. She had one of those, you know, you've seen them, the white knit, lacy looking thing. Had a Mennonite head covering and a pair of skin tight jeans. I thought, this beats it. I have never in my life seen anything more ridiculous than this. Now, you know, you think she'd get the dress code as far as skirts and dresses and that sort of thing for ladies before the head covering had come on. But somehow she'd gotten these things out of order, you know. She got the head covering conviction without getting the skirts and dresses conviction. I didn't laugh at her, but not out loud at least, but I thought, man, you know, this is somebody that's kind of new to the ball game. Well, let me just say this. If you do anything that sets you apart from this world, you might not get along with it. If you don't do anything that sets you apart from this world, you'll be an offense to God. The Bible says very clearly, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God." No ifs, ands, buts, no conditions. You can make excuses for yourself and your kid, but James doesn't. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whosoever is the friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now, if you do anything that sets you